Well, we ended the last hour as we were talking about the product of inspiration, and how inspiration has brought to us the Word of God. We're looking at the product of that inspiration, which is the Bible. Again, it's authoritative, it's mysterious, and it's harmonious, and therefore we've already drawn three conclusions or principles: the principle of monological interpretation, analogical interpretation, and theological interpretation. And toward the end there, we got to talking about the disregard for logical deductions in the Word, trying to piece together the Word of God into a coherent system. Again, let me read. I believe this is another manifestation of an anti-creedal mentality, because what are the creeds but a systematic statement of what the Scriptures are saying? We've already read part of this, but Horatius Bonar said, "Every new utterance of skepticism, especially on religious subjects and by so-called religious men, is cheered as another howl of that storm that is to send all creeds to the bottom of the sea. The flowing or receding tide is watched, not for the appearance of truth above the waters, but for the submergence of dogma." That is, for the submergence of really a dogmatic theology. "To any book or doctrine or creed that leaves men at liberty to worship what God they please, there's no objection. But to anything that would fix their relationship to God, that would infer their responsibility for their faith, that would imply that God has made an authoritative announcement as to what they are to believe, they object with protestations in the name of injured liberty." And that's what happens, brethren. We take these various truths from the various parts of the Word of God, and we come to conclusions such as, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Theologically speaking, it is obligatory upon us. Then men cry out, "You've taken my liberty away from me," because you really can't really know in the Word of God if that is still binding. Because, again, what you've done is you've systemized. What about all these loose passages? We really can't be sure, so let's leave it at that. And then we're not bound to do it, right? The statement I was looking for in the Westminster Confession of Faith is in chapter 1, in paragraph 6, where it says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture," such like a doctrine of total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, "or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from the Scripture." So deductions, by way of good and necessary logic, are a part of systematic theology, a part of our obligation before God. So let's go forward then, as we're looking at the issue of the product of inspiration. Again, it is authoritative, it is mysterious, harmonious, and this then is, it is literal, which is our fourth dimension of that product, on page 23, one-third of the way down, literal. And when we say that the Word of God is literal, we're referring to it is plain, it is common sense, it is straightforward speech. In order to reveal the way of salvation, that is, the purpose of God in redemption, the Bible must speak in the ordinary language of men. So phrases, words and sentences, therefore, must convey their ordinary grammatical, historical meanings. For example, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6, about Paul's gospel. In his gospel, he spoke of Christ died, that he rose again from the dead, that he appeared to many, 500 at one time, to Peter. These are common words. He's speaking as a reporter of truth. He's not telling us legend or myth. It's straightforward talk, and that's how we interpret it. This is not encased in some kind of a legendary aura. He is declaring to us history. So we receive it as history also. John 19, 33 through 35, we find, let's just turn to that passage, John 19, 33 through 35. Again, here we are at the foot of the cross. Soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and this witness is true, and we know that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. What is being asserted in this passage? What is the primary thrust of that passage and that phenomenon that took place on Golgotha?
The real man, Jesus Christ,
he was really dead. That's right. That's the pith of what is being said there. What is not, and that is the literal interpretation in that historical context. Now, if one interpreted that allegorically, this passage is supposedly saying that when water and blood came out, which is to indicate there was water and blood in this peritoneum area, there was death, there was massive internal hemorrhaging that took place, we find he was dead. But the allegorical myth would say the water that came out, Christ can cleanse our sins. And the blood came out, that blood gives life to our souls. Now, if somebody wants to use that as some kind of a tertiary, quaternary, or a tenthenary illustration somewhere of a notion, clarify what you're doing there. You may be illustrating some notion by what happened historically, but that is not what this text is communicating. The text is communicating Jesus was dead. So that when he rises later on, he didn't really swoon in the tomb. He was a dead man on the cross there. So you see, literal interpretation. For allegory, like we just referred to there, is not revelation in character. For allegory assumes a previous knowledge that is poured into the passage and does not reveal knowledge, just as Philo imposed his philosophy or Plato's philosophy on the text. So we interpret literally. And again, that is the upshot, the fourth, remember I said in the numbers there, here's one of the fourth principles we draw then. If it's literal scriptures, then the principle of hermeneutics is the grammatical interpretation, which says, like we've referred to above, the scriptures are literal, and then the Bible must be interpreted in a profound sense as any other book. You read in the newspaper that a man was shot on Wealthy Street last night, you don't look for some kind of profound allegorical meaning to that. It says a man was shot at 742 Wealthy Street Southeast. And that's how you interpret that newspaper article, right? And so, too, we interpret the Bible profoundly as any other book. Let's go to number five, then. The Bible, we assume, then, as one of its attributes, is also practical. It is practical, you see in your notes, letter E. By that, it is a provision of God to man so that man may understand the way of salvation. The Bible has a redemptive purpose. We've seen that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that statement concerning the Scriptures. From childhood you have known the sacred writings, verse 15, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. It's all Scripture inspired by God. Why is it given? It's profitable. For what? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Well, then we assume that the Word of God is practical. Practical for our daily living. So that here we preach before 20 people or 500 people. They have good works they have to do. The mother is going to wake up in the morning And when we preach the Word of God, it has to be relevant to her as she deals with her practical good works. Because the Word of God equips God's people for every good work. And that brings us to then the fifth principle of application, which is the principle of applicatory interpretation. Our interpretation must accomplish the goal of coming to practical application. We need to endeavor in our interpreting to find soteriological and Christological doctrines, yes, but also to find ethics and moral instruction for the people of God. And we have a warrant for such a search. We have a hope for such success. You know, people say, oh, you always end your sermons in Reformed Baptist practical application. You know, why do you assume that the Scriptures are so practical? Because it says they equip God's people for every good work. And they're profitable in that sense. So it's no snipe hunt that we're on. You know, the snipe is something that the little boy is told he's going to find at camp. But there's no such thing as a snipe. And he goes out hunting for it. No, we know it is there. Practical application is there. And we're not overestimating Scriptures in our assumption that there are practical applications laced and interwoven all throughout the texts. Any comments or questions there? Let's go on then to... No, did you have one, Earl?
I just copied John Riot
from the
snipe.
Oh. Did you ever go on a snipe hunt?
Yeah, I did. Yes,
you did?
Yes, I did.
I read a story about a snipe hunt, and I assumed that the snipe was out there, so I fell for it too. Well, all right, let's go on to number five. The five is the principle, six by way of attribute is perspicuous. The Scriptures are authoritative, mysterious, harmonious, literal, practical, and perspicuous. Perspicuous. Now, that means clear. This is demanded and defined by the redemptive purpose. We've just read, they're profitable for teaching, correction, training in righteousness, to equip the godly man. They are sufficient for this, to make us wise for salvation. So when we say they're perspicuous, we mean they're clear and understandable enough to accomplish that purpose. To make men wise to salvation and equip them for their work. They're clear, perspicuous. Now let me qualify. Such clarity does not demand the absence of hermeneutical difficulties in every text. Doesn't mean, here's a snag here and it's not immediately clear. We're only speaking about perspicuity of that truth which is necessary to accomplish its purpose, which would be to accomplish the salvation of God's people, or to accomplish their redemption and then their sanctification, their living and their legal problems with God. But not perspicuity of every verse of the Bible, but perspicuity, that is clarity, of the whole message of the Bible as is required above, that they might be wise unto salvation, that they might be adequate for every good work. As in the Bible, clear verses will have precedence over obscure verses. Admittedly, that passage that we were working with, Hebrews 6:4-6, is a difficult verse. And sometimes we do have to retreat back to that point of solid understanding of a Romans 8:28-31 passage. About those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he called. He glorified. And from that perspective, okay, this is what I know, and I'm going to come back again at this passage and work with it. Now, and when we're saying that they're clear and perspicuous, we're not saying that all passages are equally clear. And here, the Westminster Confession of Faith is helpful. In chapter 1, paragraph 7, it says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of the Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So a person may not fully be able to understand what is said in Hebrews 6, 4-6. But yet, in other passages of Scriptures, they will find the sense of tension and the sense of a sovereign God and human responsibility, and they will be able to put together these important elements of the Word. As it says in Psalm 119, 105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It is. It is to all of God's people. It is a light. It is not a shadow. And in Psalm 119, verse 130, "The unfolding of thy words gives light." And even notice, it gives understanding to the simple. So it's perspicuous. And this includes also to God's special providences in keeping the Word of God perspicuous. For example, the preservation of the Bible together with adequate linguistic and cultural data for understanding it. You know, it seems that there was a time in the history of God's people around approaching 600 B.C. that in the days of Manasseh, every scripture had been destroyed. And the scriptures were not available. And remember, it was in 621 B.C. that Josiah had the scriptures brought in when they cleaned house in the temple, remember? And it was read and no one had heard it for so many years. I believe it was 55 years of reign. In Manasseh's kingship. And he rent his robes. Who was it who brought the Word of God out from a cubbyhole in the temple somewhere? It was God. God was the one who was preserving the Scriptures, keeping them perspicuous, and also providing adequate linguistic and cultural data to understand it. He provided this man named Ezra, so that Ezra, who was one who was well-versed in the Scriptures and lived it, he was brought to teach those people when they returned back to Palestine. And even today, I got this big stack of lexicons and concordances there, and there are Bible encyclopedias that talk about what was going on in first century Corinth and what was life like back in ancient Nineveh for the writing of the book of Joel. And on and on we speak about Nahum it was. And who was it who keeps all this data so that the Word of God stays pure? It's God, governing history. And also, there is a provision of gifts given to the church by her Lord to keep the Word perspicuous. Pastors, teachers, Ephesians chapter 4. So that's how perspicuity is maintained. And that brings us to the upshot, which is number 6, by way of our last application or principle, which is, because it's perspicuous, we have the principle of private interpretation that is justified here. 1 John 2:20, we've seen, you all have an anointing from the Holy One. It's universal among God's people, and that's grounded in the fact that the Scriptures are perspicuous and sufficient. Now, this is not abstracted from the teaching gifts given by Christ, but it is not denied in the interest of the church's teaching office. In other words, simply because the Lord Jesus has given teachers to the church, it doesn't mean that we say we don't have a personal responsibility. We all do, because it's perspicuous to us to be Bereans, that we would all study the Scriptures to see if they be true. Notice what Mr. Burkhoff says in this. Again, because the Scriptures are perspicuous, we cannot put our minds in neutral and just say, I'm going to listen to what Pastor Merrick says, or Waldron says, or whoever your pastor is, and that's what I'm going to be responsible to. The woman doesn't say, I'm not going to worry my pretty head about what my own interpretation of the Scriptures is, because I trust in my pastor. And the man can't say, I'm not going to bruise my weary hands. I have so many responsibilities. I'll just listen to what the pastors say on the Lord's Day. And then I will find myself being faithful to God as far as I'm responsible. No. Look what Burkhoff says. A distinction from the Church of Rome The churches of the Reformation accepted the important principle that every individual has the right to investigate and to interpret the Word of God for himself. I would even say right and obligation. It is true they also held that the church, in virtue of the potestas doctrinae, that is the power of doctrine, was entrusted with the important task of preserving it, interpreting it, and defending the Word of God, and was qualified for this paramount duty that was given by the Holy Spirit. In fact, you know what it does say in 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. That's right. But they, the reformers, they repudiated the idea that any ecclesiastical interpretation is per se infallible and binding on the conscience. The interpretations of the church have divine authority only insofar as they are in harmony with the teachings of the Bible as a whole. And every individual must judge this for himself. Protestants deny that God ever constituted the church in her appointed organs as the special interpreter of the divine word. And Protestants, that's what we are, brethren, maintain the prerogative of every Christian to study and interpret the scripture, even the obligation. So that, you know, when we talk about the importance of our studying the Word of God continuously, in the mornings, getting up, it's not merely a matter of doing it to satisfy covenantal obligations to the brethren in the church. Our souls are at stake. We are responsible to ourselves respond to and test and be Bereans concerning what is said. And it's not adequate merely to be sermon listeners. We've got to be scripture readers. Any comments or questions there? That's right. That's right. There was a man in our church who came out of the lobby, into the lobby after a preaching session about a month and a half ago and said, there are some men in my workplace I've had a Bible study with, and they can't believe that our church presses the obligation to read the scriptures daily. And again, it's beyond me. Psalm 1 speaks of meditating on the law day and night. That's the blessed man. And the Proverbs speak about, blessed is the man who listens to me, standing daily at my gates, waiting at my doorstep. It's a daily kind of thing. The king was supposed to have the scroll, and he was to read it every day of his life. And is it not true we're prophets, priests, and kings in the Lord Jesus Christ? Our obligation is great with the knowledge that we have. So that is the principle of private interpretation. Earl?
I'm a little confused on that last sentence. Where it says the church sends her appointed organs, what is it referring to? And it sends her appointed organs as the special interpreter. Protestants deny that God ever constituted the church.
Sure, I see what you're saying. The pastor teacher, the it being the pillar and the foundation of the truth, that her appointed roles, her appointed responsibilities, I think that's what he's saying.
I see what they're saying, but I'm also wondering, the church, in a sense, is to be a special interpreter and special. In other words, it is the pillar and support of the church.
Yes.
The confessions, etc., that statement is beyond that.
I think the point is that even the apostle, even the inspired apostle himself, called the Bereans noble-minded because they went for themselves and searched the scriptures to see if they'd be true. And even though it is the church is the deposit of the truth, any church can drift off into heresy.
The church is, I'm trying to understand, the church is to be an interpreter, right? But
yes. Well, I think the point is that the deposit of authority for the Christian ultimately is not the church's conclusion. It is the scriptures. and that the Scriptures hold fundamental and supreme sway in the life of the individual. So we all are to be believers. That doesn't take away the tension that if a man finds himself standing contrary to Christian tradition and he's out in a camp where he is the only person who's taking his perspective, he ought to fear and tremble because this that's right. That's right. Okay, let's go forward then. We want to see if we can make some headway in the 45 minutes that we have upcoming here. Let's look where we've been, because we're moving into a major segment. We're moving into now we're in the foundational presuppositions of Reformed hermeneutics. And we've seen four pillars, and we're going into the fifth. We've seen creation endowed man with the ability to properly interpret God's Word. Then we've seen that the fall imposed on man the necessity for a hermeneutical study of God's Word. Then that redemption restores man's created ability to properly interpret God's Word, and that inspiration provides man with an objective record of God's Word. Now, the fifth and final pillar is this one. Sound interpretation demands that men acknowledge the theanthropic nature of God's inscripturated Word. Now, this is going to, as I say in the notes, provide a nice transition into the upcoming study on methodology. The fact that we need to acknowledge the theanthropic nature of God's Word. What does that mean, theanthropic? It's a word that maybe you've never even heard before, but can you break it apart? God. All right. The Scriptures are a God-man product. They are theanthropic in nature. First of all, consider the Bible is a unique document. It is both like and unlike every other piece of literature. Therefore, this necessitates a unique hermeneutics. This necessitates a distinct set of principles for its interpretation, to govern the project of interpretation, because there's no other document that's like the Bible. Burkhoff puts it this way: special hermeneutics must always adapt itself to the class of literature to which it is applied. Bible special. Therefore, the rules to govern this project should be special rules in interpreting it. But now, secondly, we get to that issue. The Bible is a theanthropic document. And what we're doing here, as I've mentioned earlier, is we're showing analogy between the Bible and the person of Christ. It'll be very helpful. In John 1:14, it says, "The Word," that is the Logos, "became flesh and dwelt among us." So that's who Christ is. The Word in flesh. God made man. The two united together. There is a person, letter A, who is known as the Word of God, the Logos. His name is Jesus Christ. And Christ the Logos is fully and thoroughly human, while at the same time, he is fully and thoroughly divine. Right? There was also a book known as the Word of God. And that's the Bible. The Bible is a fully and thoroughly human book. I'm not deifying the pages. But profoundly, it is a fully, thoroughly and human book, while at the same time, it is a fully and thoroughly divine book. You see the parallels between Christ and the Bible. And when we really think this through, this will be very helpful. The Bible is not human at the expense of its divinity, nor was Christ. Nor is the Bible divine at the expense of its humanity. We must embrace the truth of both extremes instead of taking a mediating position or one extreme. What happened in Christology when that happened? Some people took the extreme, trying to so emphasize his humanity that they denied his deity, and it was heretical error. Other people tried to so emphasize his deity and not his humanity that it was heresy. And then some people tried to take a mediating position, which really developed a tertium quid, a third individual, which was only partially human and partially divine, and that was heretical as well, as they really fabricated a being that was neither fully divine nor fully human. In order to have proper Christology, you need to embrace the reality of both extremes. He is fully divine, and he is fully human. Now, as we can have Christological errors, we can also have bibliological errors. By either saying, it is exclusively human, the rationalist. Or, and notice the chart there, it is exclusively divine, those people who are the allegorists. It's just a human language, and it's a divine language, and just heavenly content. Or you take the tertian crib mentality, which says, well, it's partially divine and partially human. And really, that's what you've got, your neo-evangelical, your contemporary neo-evangelical person, who basically, there's a straddling of the fence here, in practical upshot. Even some of the evangelical, people who call themselves evangelicals, this is where they find themselves. But I'll use neo-evangelical because these are the ones who are, again, trying to have it both ways. But we need to say, no. If we're going to have sound Christology, we emphasize both extremes concerning Christ the Logos. And if sound bibliology, we need to emphasize both extremes as well. And appreciate, it's a fully human book, and it's a fully divine book at the same time. That leads us to number 3 then, at the bottom of page 24, which says, the Bible's hermeneutic must encompass both its divinity and its humanity. That's the practical upshot of this. Its humanity will emphasize the grammatical interpretation. It's a book. It's written by man. So we've got to look at the grammatical interpretation and the historical interpretation. And that's what we're going to deal with in Roman numerals on your syllabus. 4, grammatical interpretation. And 5, historical interpretation. So in a profound sense, we interpret the Bible as any other human book. We dissect it as we would dissect any document, because it is fully human. Now, grammatical interpretation is literal, natural, proper, normal meaning. And that would even recognize highly figurative elements. We need to carefully respect the linguistic components, that is what each word means, and then the interconnections, the grammar, the preposition, the subject, the object, the indirect object in each verse. But also historical. Again, we're emphasizing the humanity, so we're going to look at it historically. Okay, what is the original context we're dealing with? What was the culture in which this statement was originally given? We will consult these things to comprehend the passage's initial purpose, its initial meaning, its initial significance. So we got to interpret this as a human document, because it is fully human. But it's also fully divine, and that is where we go to the theological interpretation. It's a divine product, and therefore we must move with the assumption that it's marked by certain excellent qualities. We just talked about these qualities: authoritative, mysterious, harmonious, literal, practical, perspicuous. It is precise. And therefore, this gives us an eye to the loftiness of the Bible's content. Otherwise, we just stick with dealing with the Word of God as we would interpret the Encyclopedia Britannica. But it is not distinctly human. And sound hermeneutics will incorporate both of these two perspectives. Now, fourthly here, as we're looking at this issue, we see the Bible's hermeneutic must avoid imbalanced pitfalls. And here are the cautions. And really looking at all this from the backside of what I've just said. We don't want to neglect its divinity. When we say there is the humanity of the Bible, it does not mean that the Bible is errant or sinful, and we want to avoid the stopping short at grammatical historical approach alone, and then we need to avoid the imbalanced pitfall of neglecting its humanity, which is violating language principles, that is, looking at the Hebrew and the Greek as saying it's divine Hebrew, it's a Hebrew that nobody else ever talked, or it's a mysterious, heavenly Koine Greek. No, we believe this is the vernacular shepherd's Hebrew that we're dealing with here. And this is the Koine marketplace Greek that we're dealing with here. So that when we go to certain various things to interpret, for instance, there's a book here. We'll talk about it later. Moulton and Milligan, Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament. This brings things from receipts and other papyri that secular newspapers in the ancient world that were written, as it were. And it shows how words were used. And lo and behold, the same words that are used in the Greek New Testament. So we don't want to neglect the divinity or the humanity. We don't want to go with an allegorical interpretation that is based on such a profound reverence for the Scripture that it has all these manifold senses and these hidden meanings, but is no longer comprehensible to the normal mind. So the Bible is theanthropic in its nature. All right? And this is really the transition then into grammatical interpretation. We said that the Bible is theanthropic. Let me just put the word up here. That is, God and man. We're going to focus in upon right now the human nature of it as we go to grammatical interpretation, which is moving into on our syllabus Roman numeral number 4. Roman numeral number 4. So now we're going to get into some of the nuts and bolts. And these are some of the things that I know when you first came to the class, you thought we would be dealing with, and here we are. But it took us a long time to get here. And I hope that the background has been useful, and you can see that there's a lot more to it than just going to word study books and doing exegesis. There is a lot of philosophical themes that have to be dealt with. First of all, then, just a bit of introduction here. Again, we're focusing on the humanity of Scripture when we talk about grammatical historical interpretation. Grammatical, a near synonym of grammatical interpretation would be literal interpretation. Also, philological interpretation. Or it could also be called critical interpretation. And it's contrasted with allegorical or mystical methods. Now the task of grammatical interpretation is to draw meaning out of the Scriptures instead of pouring meaning into the Scriptures. The requirement for that is an impartial and objective studying of the text. Calvin said this, according to Ram. I think he's paraphrasing, because I don't think they had tennis balls back in the 1500s, 1500s. As Calvin said, that Holy Scripture is not a tennis ball that we may bounce around at will. We have to objectively go and study it and not just hit it wherever we want. So, grammatical, literal interpretation refers to a natural, proper, obvious, normal meaning of the language. This requires a recognition, first of all, of the linguistic components and their interconnections. Again, there's a word, and a word, and a word, and we study the words, but we also study the links of the words to find out this is a verb, and this tense is related, and this is a preposition, so that we want to make sure that we get the thing pieced together properly. This is contrasted, we say literal interpretation or grammatical interpretation. This is contrasted with a wooden or a crass literalism that fails to appreciate often highly figurative elements in the scriptures. We'll talk later on about in the book of Revelation, there is that passage, for example, of the woman who is the great harlot, and she sits on seven hills, and you've got to see figurative things in there. A woman sitting on seven hills, one man said, it's an awfully big fanny if it's going to be taken literally. A woman sitting, there's obviously something that is figurative here in that. Now, this does not overlook figures of speech. When we say literal interpretation, it doesn't overlook figures of speech or symbols or types or even allegories in the scriptures. Now here, Paul, there are allegories in the scriptures, but an allegory like the unwashed child of Ezekiel 16, when it speaks of Jerusalem, and it is said of Jerusalem, you came out as an unwashed infant, you were thrown into the field, left for dead, but I came by, I said, live to you, and I nursed you, I put my skirt over you, I married you, I put jewelry on you, and you became beautiful. Now, that's just a story about an infant, but it's clear, whose skirt was it? It wasn't just a man's skirt, it was God's skirt. Who is a little child? Little child is Jerusalem, and on. So that is an allegory. Allegory is also found in Ezekiel 17. The eagle who goes and takes a sprig from the land of Palestine and flies the sprig all over to a distant place, which we know is ultimately Babylon, and it's planted in place. That's the remnant that left there. That's an allegory. And the scripture does have allegory in it, but it's clearly distinguished as allegory. That's far different from typology. Or even the allegory in Judges 9, when Jotham stands up and declares to those people of Shechem who've taken Abimelech to be their king. And he tells a story about an olive, about the forest asked who would be the ruler. They asked the olive tree, said no. The fig tree said no, the vine. And finally they took the bramble for themselves and the bramble burned up the forest. What is this talking about, Fort? No, it's talking about Shechem. And they took that bramble bush, Abimelech, to be their king. He's going to burn you all up. So that's an allegory. But typology is seeing symbols and development of various shadows until fulfillment, as allegory indeed is present in the Word of God. And literal interpretation recognizes that. The quest of grammatical literal interpretation is to seek to recover the original meaning and the intent of the written text. Simply discover what it means. Considerations concerning grammatical methodology. And the considerations are original language, individual words, and lexicography. No, just original language and individual words is what we're going to be dealing with. Let's go to the original languages then. If we're going to interpret grammatically, we've got to interpret from the original languages. There's a fundamental premise here. Robert Paul Martin says this. All truly trustworthy, reliable, faithful, and authoritative exegesis is done with the original languages. Because if we take verbal and plenary inspiration seriously, then we will go down to the basic component parts of it. The English is not inspired. It's the Greek and the Hebrew that is below it in the originals. That is what is inspired. And we need to get in contact with that original. We need to aggressively pursue, as men who want to be good exegetes, a working knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, instead of our adopting a modern preparation mentality that says, well, you can be a capable gospel minister of the people of God, and studying Hebrew and studying Greek, that's just a bunch of grunt work for the eggheads. We want to make you to be dynamic ministers who can appeal to the youth and can address the contemporary issues of our time in a way that will be well received by the rank and file of the public. Which is very common today. I don't believe we ought to have that perspective. Now, so we look at our translations, even the best of our translations, like the New American Standard. My opinion is that the New American Standard is the best that is available. And that's why I use the New American Standard. I believe the Old American Standard is the most literal. It's probably the tightest interconnected with the original, as you can even sense prepositions. They try to reflect a preposition. You can tell even tense of verbs. They try to be very consistent. And the Old American Standard is also very, very useful. And I would begrudge no one who said that was the best. But even those leave us alienated from the original. Even those leave us at a distance away. Let me give you an analogy. And this has come to me through experience. When I began laboring at Temple Road Baptist Church and working with the passages and week after week after week going back to the original, I became convinced of this, that exegeting from the English Bible, once a man is familiar with the originals, is like a wrestler attempting to grip and pin his opponent while that opponent is wearing a downfilled snowsuit. Any of you wrestlers? Earl, did you wrestle? You gotta grab those parts of the body to get a firm grip. And if you're grabbing a big fat snowsuit, it's going to slip off. You just don't get a hold of your opponent so you can grasp it fast. The insulation padding makes a firm grasp difficult. Or it's easy to violate a sportsmanship by grasping the insulation instead of the body. In other words, you just grab you grab someone's shirt like that and you try to throw someone down. That's not good sportsmanship. And so, too, you can grab onto something in the English and try to make a move and preach on something that you just find in the English, you know? Example that might come just doing something in the English. I can't even think of one right now, but a strange English notion. Oh, here it is. Matthew 24, the parable of the talents. You go off on, that's English, it's talents. So you start preaching on, if you have talents, and you have maybe a talent to be personal, and what you've done is you've grabbed the English insulation of the passage, and you're preaching on that, you see, instead of getting down. What does a talent really mean in the Greek? It's not talking about personal strengths and weaknesses. It's a type of goals, weight and measure, and you have to understand that, you see. So the importance is of getting down and understanding what the original says. Though in the English you get a general outline that's clear, the precision of the original is somewhat obscured by a second language that is being used here. So that, again, we're talking about working with the original language. I'm trying to inspire you men to see the importance of this. If you desire to be men who are ministering to God's people, aspiring pastors, that is those who would be laboring full time, and I want to underscore that, it is most appropriate to pursue technical language study. In a profound sense, we're to seek to provide God's people with a quality of food that they can't harvest for themselves. I know we talk about the private interpretation, but if we're going to be a preacher and a teacher of God's people, we should have more capability than they have. And frankly, if we don't have the original languages, we're not going to be able to reach higher on the tree where some of the best and finest of fruit is. They can't get to it. As it were, the originals, that gives us the cherry picker ability to get really high and grab hold of things. For the originals, knowledge of Greek and Hebrew will give leverage in our preaching, as we will not merely be planting our feet in Murray, Owen, and Hendrickson, and Calvin, and even the American Standard Version, but we are rather planting our feet in a Hebrew word, in a particular Greek tense, in a particular idiomatic phrase of the inspired and inerrant original languages. We're not just standing on what Murray said and what Calvin said, but this is what this particular participle means. And this is the nuance of this periphrastic participle that is here. And that gives us a sense of boldness and of precision in dealing with the Word of God. Again, if you're a professional plumber, you work with lead and copper. You don't work with plastic pipe. Now, this may be dated, because plastic pipe has become very much in vogue. But if you're a do-it-yourselfer, you go over to Handy and Andy, you do things with plastic pipe. But if you're a professional, you do it with the copper and the lead. Or a professional surgeon does not merely have a paramedic approach. Granted, a paramedic approach can be helpful. If you are out on the Beltline here and you get hit, you're glad you have somebody there who has a general knowledge. In the same way, too, Paul, you're studying in the catechism class, and those people are glad to have you in the catechism class, but you may not have a working knowledge of Hebrew. You do have some Greek, I understand, or a little bit of Greek. You're a tremendous asset to those people there. You're a paramedic, though, in a profound sense, as opposed to being a professional that if you were preaching habitually, fully supported, full-time to God's people, you might say, man, I got to get beyond this. I'm doing major surgery on God's people here, and I need to have some of a more specific training to do this kind of heart surgery among God's people. So we need to take seriously language studies instead of being tossed like a cork by every wind and wave of the commentaries. And those commentaries will beat you up, and you'll be bullied. How can you fight against a man who writes with a persuasive pen unless you have some kind of grammatical and lexical rock ground to stand on? It's important. But now, having said that, let me bring realism. And in this realism, I don't want to undercut anything that I've said about the importance of the original languages, but I want to supplement it. First of all, the English Bible is a rich mine of truth. And I would not outclass any linguistically untrained teachers. For instance, John Bunyan. I would not disqualify John Bunyan from being one who was edifying among the people of God. Bunyan, the tinker, remember Calvin Owen, who said, I'd give all my learning if I could preach like old Bunyan the tinker. A faithful ministry in the English Bible alone can bring rich pasturage to the people of God. As a man preaches from the whole counsel of God from his English Bible, instead of a man who is a trained scholar and he knows all of the nuances of the Hebrew and the Greek, but that man can be just bringing sawdust to the people of God. It doesn't provide for them nutritionally or spiritually. They go out starving because the man, he knew the originals, but he didn't really understand the true nature and didn't have the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God and a heart that fears God. I'd take my family and I'll entrust them to the man who knows the English Bible well and preaches the whole counsel of God anytime. So that's a bit of a caveat concerning this emphasis upon language. But don't let that undercut the importance, if you would pursue full-time the issue of knowing the original language. Also, absolute mastery is unnecessary to actually be what one might say adequate. Now, mastery is a relative term, I know. what is it to be a master in the Greek and Hebrew? I admit I cannot pick up and read both of the Testaments without help. That may be out of reach of many of God's people, even many of God's ministers. It takes a lot of time to, as my brother would say, keep up your ability to read backwards. To keep up that Hebrew with the enormous vocabulary. But still, brethren, we need to pursue a working knowledge and a working vocabulary. Pursue to understand the rudiments of grammar of these languages. I know that we have access to an overflowing box of grammatical and linguistic tools, like right over there. There's a big box of tools over there on that table. However, don't be deceived. To responsibly use those tools, you need a working knowledge of the languages. Albert Paul Martin says, a little Greek and Hebrew is a dangerous thing in the pulpit. You ever talk with a college freshman and he had Psych 101? Psychology 101. And there he is. He's psychoanalyzing the world. Because he had that introductory course. And he begins to understand a little bit about Skinner. A little bit about Freud. And a little bit about Carl Rogers. And there he goes out. He's got just a tiny bit of knowledge. And that's dangerous sometimes. Because there can be this sophomoric thinking that we're all wise. There's nothing worse than letting a student loose after he's had intro to psychology. And so too, it's naive to think that one can use tools just because they have a very superficial knowledge. You can do a lot of damage to a text. There's a gentleman that I have heard in the past teaching. And this person would on occasion go and say, now the Greek says this. And he had, I think, one or two tools or a word study book. And he was, he didn't know Greek, but he was using Greek, as it were, and there were some statements that were very inaccurate because that little bit of Greek made him dangerous, you know. So the point is, there needs to be an adequate working knowledge with the languages. And not, in fact, there was a man that I went to seminary with, and here I was just grunting along. It was in my third year of Greek. No, it was actually a fourth year of Greek studies for me. And this guy had come in and he was going for a BRE, and he said to me, well, you have to realize that there are so many tools available today that you really don't need that kind of an intensive study in the languages anymore. And that's the kind of a person that I'm afraid of that can do damage out there with just a little bit of knowledge of the language. And also the issue of maintenance, maintaining. Once you would get it, don't lose it. It's very important to review. In fact, John, you have had Greek studies. And Earl, Greek studies? No. Hebrew studies? Paul, you've had a little Greek? Dave, none yet? One way to learn and to maintain. This is a book, A Lexical Aid for Students of the Greek New Testament by Bruce Metzger. And what it does is it takes, first of all the words that are used more than 500 times. So you have a list of maybe 50 words. Then all the words occurring 201 times to 500 times. And you learn that list of 30 words. And then words occurring 151 times to 200 times. It's all the way down to words used 5 times. So maybe it's even 10. But that way, well, as you study words you're going to most encounter. And if you say, well, I want to make sure that I maintain a vocabulary that keeps up with words that are used 30 times or 20 times. That might be a particular goal, and you can do it that way. Same thing with the Hebrew, this little booklet by John Watts. You learn the various major words so that you can have a working knowledge with them. Also, Machen, keep Machen, keep looking through Machen, maintaining those. And for me, my Hebrew introductory was by Moshe Greenberg. And you can just keep looking over the majors. It's not just, well, I learned them about 10 years ago and it's like riding a bike, you never forget.
It's not that way, I assure you.
You have to continue on. Don't let these things slip. They're one's most important tools, Robert Paul Martin says. And also, probably in the pastorate, the best way to maintain these things is how? What's the best way to maintain a working knowledge in Greek and Hebrew? Oh, John?
Doing exegesis.
Just getting your fingers dirty continuously. When you're going through the Gospel of Mark and you're working with passages every week, you maintain your Greek quite easily because it's just to continue, and it's part of your job. You continue to work in it. And the same way with Hebrew. It may not be as easy with the Hebrew because you may be 4 years in the Gospel of Mark and that doesn't come as natural. So you might want to keep maintaining some of these. I know there was 1 year Pastor Waldron, for his own devotions, he said he was going to read in the Hebrew X amount of verses and read in the Greek X amount of verses, and that was his devotion. Or you may set aside a couple of days where you say, I'm going to read 15 minutes of this or X amount of verses to maintain that. So a working knowledge is very important, and that is really a presupposition of many of the following considerations, as I'm going to speak about some of these word study books and the like. And it's a presupposition that there's some kind of a working knowledge. And I hope for some of you, as you see these tools, well, just get a little bit into them today, it will inspire you to undertake the discipline. If you believe God is calling you and there's a consensus that that is the case, that you'll be inspired to get that acquisition of that ability. And also for others to maintain it. And that's, for me, this has been a goad to be the spur in the side all the more to continue on, to maintain an awareness and a maintenance in these things. Let's go, as we've seen, the original languages and the importance of them in grammatical interpretation. Let's go to the individual words. The individual words. Let's gird up the loins of our mind, men, not. Eight more minutes, and let's. You men have been tremendous marathon listeners, and I bless God for that. First of all, the study of the most basic unit of communication is in a word. Revelation comes through words, so we have to know what given words mean. And first of all, let's deal with etymology. Etymology is the study of the roots or the primitive forms from which words are derived. Etymology is the study of the origin of words. For example, the word kofer in the Hebrew, or kippurim, or kippuret, these are respectively translated as ransom, the second, atonement, and the third, mercy seat. You see how they're related? And you can see how they're all derived from basically the same root, kafar, which means to cover. So you see how that root, kafar, and from that root, kafar, there are these three stems that come out of that root, concepts of ransom, atonement, and mercy seat, the three Hebrew words. And that's how etymology works. Also, you take the word kuraos. The root of kuraos means to swell or to be strong. And you get the idea of muscles getting pumped up. You can make a muscle big by pumping it up, by swelling it. And with that is the concept of power, the development of power. If someone is big and strong, there is power present there. And from that comes the notion of authority, an important one. This is how Bromley has studied the etymology of the word kuraos, from that root to swell. Isn't that insightful? See how a word works? Also, there is this word heteroglossao. Or it says heteroglossos.
And this is really a compound word in 1 Corinthians 14:21, as it appears. It's heteros, on the one hand, which means other. And the other side of the compound is glossa, which means tongue or speech. And you put it together and you have strange tongue or foreign language, as the issue in 1 Corinthians 14 is tongue speaking. Another way that this is shown by example of etymology is the word kadosh or kadosh. In the Hebrew, it comes across as holy in the English. Well, what does that mean, holy? Well, it means to cut off or to separate. And how does that relate? Well, God's transcendence, as we've shown so many times, is man and God. And God is totally separated from us. He is transcendent. He is so beyond us. And typically, when it speaks of God's holiness in the Scripture, it refers to His power. We are so weak and infirm. And God is so set apart from us in His power, in His strength, and in His might. God is holy. And also this concept comes across referring to purity as meaning unable to dwell with sinners, as we see the concept in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the King. So set apart from us. So that's how kadosh, cut off, etymology, separate, we get the picture of etymology. Now we see that this method of etymology should be exercised because this logically precedes all other meanings. We assume that if there is kadosh and it means cut, then all other meaning, it seems, is going to come from that root. But it's not always that way. It doesn't always work that way when it comes to word meaning. And that's why studies in etymology have to be cautiously pursued, because they can lead us into error if we're not careful. And in the next 3 minutes, we'll just begin some of the pitfalls. This method may lead the interpreter down rabbit trails. And it could. I mean, everything that I've given you up to date is that's true, and that's accurate etymology. But it can lead people down rabbit trails to wrong and fanciful conclusions and even fallacies. Let me give you some examples. First of all, the word nice. The word nice comes from the Latin word nescius, or actually it should be pronounced nescius, which means ignorant. Now really, ignorant is irrelevant concerning the current meaning. And if you say to a girl, maybe she's a French girl, and you say, you have been a nice date, if you are young and unmarried, and she looks at her dictionary, which is based on etymology alone, and she says, she would say in her French accent, nice comes from nescius. So she looks at it and says, ignorant. She would slap you in the face. Because that etymology doesn't follow. It's irrelevant to the current meaning, you see. And so, too, in biblical exegesis, we can make errors like that. For instance, even very practically, butterfly. We talk about compound words. Compound words, butter and fly. If you were told to go out and find the butterfly and you just use etymology, you'd be trying to net something pretty strange. I think a stick of margarine flying about, and it would be hard to... You wouldn't find the right thing because it doesn't really fit etymologically. Carson gives us a practical example, and we'll end with this. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, there is an example of an exegetical fallacy. Let's turn there to 1 Corinthians 4:1. Notice what happens here. Remember the problem in 1 Corinthians? People are arguing. I am for Paul, I am for Cephas, I am for Apollos. They all have the favorite teachers. But Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The issue of servants of Christ is what's at stake here. They are all called huperetos, servants of Christ, entrusted with the secret things of Christ. Now, Trench popularized this notion that huperetos came from the root ereso, which means to row. And then if you go hupa, which is the prefix or the preposition which means under, and ereso, which means rower, well, then you have under rower. You see, he's etymologically constructed this word by roots. He's got a compound word here. William Barclay picked up on what Trench said and said, Paul is describing a rower in the lower bank of a trireme. And you know, that's those big, huge battleships in the ancient world, which would have the rowers who were all rowing in unison, and the hoopa rower, or the under rower, was on the third level. And he's saying, Paul is saying, he's referring to himself as being one of those on the lower level of the trireme. And can you see how well this fits? There's Apollos, and some are following Cephas, and some are following Paul, and some are following just Christ. And Paul is saying, we're all rowing in unison here. Now, doesn't this sound great? We're all rowing in unison here. And we're all under rowers on the lower level of the trireme. But that's not really what it's being said. The issue is that that's more imaginative than realism. The original meaning doesn't mean that. It really simply means to be a servant, which is synonymous with diakonos, one who is a servant. Now again, that's great preaching stuff, but that's really not how this word developed. You see what we're saying? Now it's not a dangerous and a heretical thing. We'll see when we look at Ecclesia, another possibility. We'll use that as the opener next time around. But you see how etymology can maybe lead us astray and give us a ring of authority, but it really isn't how the language is used and how the language has developed. So etymological studies are important.
And with your hearers, the impression that you're open to these rich meanings that they will never see themselves.
That's right. I never saw that in the passage. But that's one thing there. When you know, there's a sense in which when God's people say to you on the way out the door, you know, I never would have seen that in the past. It's always good to go back and check your exegesis and make sure you showed them how. I mean, there is a sense in which, like I said, you got a cherry picker and you can get to places in a passage where God's people can't get to. But you make sure you showed them how they got there. I mean, if they say, I never saw that, I don't know how you saw it either, then you know that you've got some work to do in your exegesis. So you see the importance of dealing with grammatical, or actually, yes, grammatical exegesis, literal exegesis that gets down to the individual word parts. We'll continue on, Lord willing, on Thursday. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, for your word that is ever true. We know that whenever you say yea, your yea is so, and when you say nay, your nay is so. And we do ask, Father, that we would be able to understand clearly your word. May it be that we would have the Spirit of truth helping us in all of these studies. And may it be that if we would be men who are given over full time or even habitually to the teaching of your people, that you would equip us through these studies. Give us rest now, rest our minds so that we can come back Thursday with full energy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.